Now we're entering on the portion of Scripture in this great book of the Revelation where we find quite a diversity of opinion regarding the interpretation of it amongst those who are equally competent to advance their suggestions regarding the meaning of it. Therefore, anything I shall say on it will be suggested. It will not be dogmatic at all. It is only as I see it. And I have tried to consider these various views that have been given regarding this great book. I spent considerable time through the years in seeking to look at it from every angle. And I have formed certain convictions myself regarding it, and these I would just like to share with you. Some of you may remember that when we were with you in 1968, I spoke for a week in the, I believe it's in the night messages, on Daniel's great prophecy in chapter 9. In the ninth chapter of the great book of Daniel, we have that tremendous time prophecy toward the end of the chapter. It only occupies a few verses, and yet it has been well spoken of as the greatest of all the time prophecies in the Scripture. Sir Edward Denny, that gifted expositor of Scripture of approximately a century ago, a little more, he called that the backbone of prophecy. And I think what he had in mind was that until we have that correct and get any curvatures out of it that there might be, we are just not going to find the other prophetic scriptures falling into their proper place. Now, as I understand it, what we have in the book of the Revelation from chapter 6 on through chapter 19 is occupied, these chapters are occupied with that time that is spoken of in that great prophecy of Daniel in the ninth chapter. He speaks there, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, of 70 weeks of years, without going into it in any detail. And we saw in our study, what has often been pointed out, that 69 of those weeks of years have undoubtedly been fulfilled. They were fulfilled when our Lord was here on earth. But that leaves the 1 week, the 70th week, a period of 7 years that has apparently not been fulfilled as yet, because the end results of that week, the events that will transpire and the results that will accrue from those events, have not yet been seen in this world. Therefore, it must be future. And I believe, as I understand the Scripture, that what we have here, beginning in chapter 6, right on through the successive chapters, through 19, covers that period of time that we speak of as Daniel's 70th week. That is, a period of 7 years that will transpire after the Lord takes the church away. If we have been correct in our interpretation thus far, we have seen the church in figure raptured in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, all that follows does not pertain to the church, which will be in glory with her Lord at this time. But that which transpires on earth during that seven-year period has to do with Israel as a nation and with the Gentiles, nations of the earth. Having completed his great work of calling out a body and bride for his beloved Son from amongst Jew and Gentile, and having transported that bride home to be with her Lord, God takes up his dealings with Israel as a nation and with the nations of the earth. Just to bring it right down to tonight, if while I was speaking to you, the Lord were to come, and all his born-again, blood-bought people, wherever they are, whoever they are, would be instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am not prepared to say that what we have here would begin to transpire tomorrow morning. If the rapture took place tonight, maybe it would. Maybe it would not. But I know that sometime after what we have imagined taking place tonight, sometime after that, maybe immediately, or maybe after another period of time, personally, I see no need of waiting for any length of time. And I think those who have, through the years, very sincerely argued that what you have here in the Scriptures as transpiring during that seven-year period could not possibly take place in that short a period of time, I think, with the rapidity with which things are transpiring today, most of those are having to give up that argument. We see things happen overnight. We see things that we thought would take years to happen, and they happen almost in minutes. And so personally, I see no reason whatsoever for questioning that the seven-year period could begin immediately after the rapture of the church. If it doesn't, it seems rather strange to me that God in his word has not told us anything about that intervening period. And so it seems to me, going back to our little practical illustration, if the Lord comes during this meeting tonight, and we who are saved are caught up to be with him, I believe that almost immediately these great events will begin to transpire on the earth. And increasingly, you can see God preparing the stage. Recently, I have been speaking a number of places, giving a message the Lord seems to be blessing on setting the stage for the second coming of Christ. Now, when we speak of that, we're not speaking about the rapture. I don't believe there is any stage to set for that. I believe that is dateless, timeless, signless. It could just happen like that. Any time when God's moment comes. But just as clearly as that, it's revealed in the Scriptures, there are signs. There are indications connected with the Lord's coming to earth. And the more I look at my Bible and the more I look around at the world, without trying to be sensational or anything like that, the more I realize the stage is rapidly being set. You can look in every area of life. You can look in every part of the world. And if it wasn't happening so steadily, you and I would be amazed. If we had been away from this earth for the past, shall I say, 25 years, and we suddenly found ourselves back here, I think we'd say to the first Christian we met, I believe the Lord's coming the next minute. Because we know if we're correct in our interpretation of Scripture, that he's coming at least 7 years before he comes to earth. He's coming at least 7 years before that to the air. If we can see the stage being set for his coming to the earth, and everything falling into place in an amazing way, how near we must be to the rapture of the church. Brothers and sisters, we ought to, as it were, keep our bags packed, ready for glory. We should keep our ear tuned to that voice. Come up hither. We're going to hear it one of these times. I have a burial plot. And I believe it's one of those sensible things that a Christian should do, so that loved ones are not put to undue stress and strain if the Lord sees fit to take us by way of death. I have a burial plot already paid for. I don't expect to use it. And I don't think I'll worry about the couple of $100 I paid for it when the Lord comes. I don't think that'll distress me whatsoever when I'm going up. Now, just think, I never got a chance to use that $200 burial plot. I don't think that. But it's there in case. But I don't expect to use it. And the more I see the changes coming in the world, the more I feel you and I are just of a threshold of glory. And we should certainly say, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Now I say, I believe what we're going to launch into a study of here now, from chapter 6 on, has to do with that period of time. And naturally, because of the importance of it, there are differences of opinion regarding just how each detail fits into it. There are those who believe that what we have in chapter 6, where we shall see the Lamb unrolling the scroll that we're talking about this morning and breaking six of the seals. You get six of them in the sixth chapter. There are those who believe that that takes you right on to the coming of the Lord. Now, that's what a lot of good men believe, write, and teach. And, in all probability, they're correct. I don't see it quite that way. Which proves nothing except that quite likely I'm wrong. But on the other hand, I see it a little bit different. But it is not a major matter. It's not anything that is going to hinder our understanding of the Scriptures. But before we get into that, having mentioned about Daniel's 70th week, I think we should look at one more thing. Before I look at any portion of Scripture, I like, as it were, to get it into proper focus. I have found so often that just getting a passage into a correct focus casts such a gleam of light on it that the interpretation of it becomes very much simpler. Will you turn with me then, please, to a rather familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 61. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. Now, I know that to many of you, this has been pointed out and has been known by you for many years. We'll read the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now we'll turn, please, to Luke chapter 4. The Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter. And in verse 16, we have our Lord giving his first public ministry. In verse 16 we read, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The Lord had some habits. Good habits are good things. And one of the habits the Lord had was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It's a good habit to get into. To go where the Word of God is going to be preached. And so he went as was his custom, or his habit. It was just a customary thing with him. He was there. But this time, it says, he stood up for to read. Now, the custom, of course, was that anyone who was recognized as a teacher could rise and request the privilege of reading the reading of the day. And the keeper of the scrolls, they of course didn't have Bibles that they carried, as you and I, but in the synagogue there were the scrolls of the Old Testament. And there was a keeper over that we'd call him a librarian. And this one who stood up could request the scroll from which the reading for that Sabbath day was to be read. That day, and our Lord requested the prophecy of Isaiah. The scroll was delivered to him. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, there weren't any chapters and verses in that scroll. But if there had been, if he'd had a Bible like you and me, he'd have been at Isaiah chapter 61, reading verse 1, just as we have. And you notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Strangely, stopping right in the middle of a sentence at a comma, and not going on as you normally would to the end of a sentence, to the period. Because if you glance back again at Isaiah chapter 61, where we have been reading and where our Lord was reading that day at Nazareth, that sentence said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. Now I know that there were not any punctuation marks in those Greek scrolls. But I'm just pointing out that there is a natural pause, but only a temporary pause, such as we indicate in our literature by a comma. And so, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But before he read that, the day of vengeance of our God, he closed the book. Why? Because if he had read on, he could not have gone on as he did and said, this day is this thing fulfilled in your ears. The acceptable year of the Lord had come when he came. But the day of vengeance of our God, thank God, had not. And that little period, or that comma rather, that little comma in our translation here covers a period now of about 2,000 years. The age of grace. Now when we turn to our chapter, you see, we have him opening the book. We talked about that book this morning, And I suggested what it meant. But here he is now going to introduce the day of vengeance of our God. The acceptable year of the Lord has ended. The day of vengeance of our God is beginning now in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. While we're still back, maybe you're not back there, but I still am, back in Isaiah, I want you to look at chapter 63 just before we move into our chapter. Chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Verse 1. With dyed garments from Bozra. This of his glorious and his apparel. Traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to say. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress. Thou have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, and trample in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeeming is come. This is the Lord speaking in judgment. We saw in chapter 4, that out of this throne that John saw in heaven, there issued lightnings and thunders and voices. All that which spoke of a coming storm, that is what is going to issue from the throne in the day of vengeance of our God. What comes from the throne today? The grace of God. According to Hebrews 4:16, it's a throne of grace now. And issuing from that throne is sufficient grace. Then is going to be the storm of God's judgment. When we move on, as we shall in our studies and come to chapter 22, in the will of the Lord, we'll see a millennial scene in the opening verses of chapter 22. What comes out of the throne then? A river of water of life. Isn't it nice? The grace of God. The judgment of God there. But ultimately, a river of eternal life reaching out in blessing to all mankind. And so, in our chapter tonight, in chapter 6, we see the Lamb here with this seven-sealed scroll in his hand, and he breaks that first seal. Remember our explanation this morning? That would enable him to unroll it for a certain distance. And he does that. And as he does that, John hears, as it were, the noise of the voice of thunder, one of the four beasts. Now, there's scarcely time to stop and go into a description of that, and yet, because we will meet these four beasts here, let me just say a word or two in passing. Time's going very rapidly, for me at least. This is not the word beast that we'll find in Revelation 13, where you have those last great world personages referred to as beasts. That's the word wild beast. This is a very poor translation. One so inadequate as I to speak, speaks reluctantly in that way, but it's all agreed. The term beast here doesn't give the thought at all. It's a living creature. That's all it means. It comes from the word Zoe, which you recognize immediately as the word for life. And it is simply that which has life in it. And I believe that these four living ones are represent the manifestation of the attributes of God himself. You get that first in the cherubim. In chapter 4, we have these living ones. The first was said to be like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. You get those four in the cherubim. And God has revealed himself to a certain limited extent through the angelic creation. You get them in the standards of Israel. When the nation of Israel moved through the wilderness, they went in four camps. There were three tribes in each camp. And each one of those camps had a standard, an ensign, a flag. It was the mark of the leading tribe in that camp. The first one was Judah, and on their standard was the lion, because they were the royal tribe, so that you read of the lion of the tribe of Judah, one of the titles of our Lord. And each one of these camps had exactly the same as this. The first one a lion, then an ox, then a man, then an eagle. Now these are because Israel was God's testimony on the earth at that time. And God intended to use them to reveal himself through them. When you come to the four Gospels, it is not difficult to apply, as we have done with you in a previous series of studies, these same four symbols to the four Gospels. The lion for Matthew, the ox for Mark, the man for Luke, and the eagle for John. Why? Because those four Gospels give us the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is God's full manifestation of himself. And so it seems to me that just as we have the Spirit of God represented by four lamps, no one thinking that that the Spirit of God is a lamp, literally. So we have God revealed here through these four creatures. That is his attributes, what he is. And the first one, then, that would be like the lion. As the first seal is broken, this first one says, come. Now, I think you'd be quite correct if you leave the next two words off, and see. I don't think the thought is that John is invited to come and see. But the thought is rather, all right now, you can come. And you see, the thought is here that it's only by permission of the Lamb, by divine permission, that these movements, I believe these four horsemen represent movements, possibly the first three with a leader at the head of them. Frankly, every movement has. But very often, the leader and the movement are so linked together that it's difficult at times to differentiate between the two. We see that in every act. Many a movement has fallen to pieces because it was built around some leader, and something happened to him, and the movement just fell flat. Somebody tried to pick up the pieces, it just didn't work, because the movement and the man were so closely intertwined that when one failed, the other failed. I think something like that you have here. But the thing I think for us to understand here is, It's by divine permission. It is only as the Lamb, whom we saw this morning to be the executor of God's purposes regarding this earth. That right is his by creation and by redemption. And because of that, he and he alone has the prerogative of administering the affairs of this earth in the coming day, leading up to that glorious consummation that God has eternally intended for this scene. And so we have here a white horse appearing on the scene. Now, I think the simplest way, and we're going to have to condense as much as possible. If two of you are sitting together, and you're sitting near somebody at least, one of you, and don't take too long to decide which one of you, keep here Revelation 6. The other one turned to Matthew 24. Now, if you just do that, I think it'll save us a lot of time turning back and forth. And I think it will help us to the understanding of these that I suppose have become possibly the most famous part of the book of the Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, who are they? What are they? What do they mean? Well, Matthew chapter 24. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, just this brief word of explanation, the Lord himself is giving us there an outline of the time of the end of the age. That same period of time that is covered by this portion of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19. The Lord's giving a summary of it right there in Matthew chapter 24. All right, now, look at Revelation 6. The first horse, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I'm just going to have to deal with these very, very briefly. There are those who claim very stoutly that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because in chapter 19, you have the Lord appearing at in his second coming as a rider on a white horse. But if you take that and compare it with this, there's a great deal of difference in the riders and the results. And personally, I do not believe this is the Lord Jesus. Now, I say many good men do. But I don't believe this is the Lord's coming here. It's entirely out of place, chronologically, in the prophetic scheme. But now look, those of you who have Matthew 24, look at verses 3 through 5. And without reading them, what does the Lord speak about? Antichrist. False Christ, doesn't he? False Christ. I believe that this writer, this rider on this white horse, I believe, just to put it briefly and move along, is that after the Lord is taken away and takes his church away to be with himself, and the church has gone from the scene, the first thing there is going to arise on the earth will be a great worldwide peace movement. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? This peace movement of today is a sinister thing. A sinister thing. Personally, I believe it's of the devil. Now, every Christian longs for peace. Every Christian hates war. Every Christian's heart is broken at the thought of lives snuffed out in war. We all agree on that. But there's something sinister. You can sense it in this peace movement of today. It's not of God. It's of the devil. is the forerunner of the white horse. And I believe that after the Lord takes his church away, you'll have for a brief time the devil's millennium. Using that term millennium as a period of peace. And the world will say, this is it. This is what we wanted, and now we don't. There'll undoubtedly be a leading personage at the head of that. Some great worldwide figure that I believe is pictured here. But personally, I feel the horse is more important than the rider here. It's a movement of peace. This one is given a crown before he goes out to conquer at all. Now, suppose some man were to rise today anywhere in the world who had that it takes to quell all this trouble in the world and quieten all this disorder. What does the world say? This is our man. They wouldn't care if he was a Russian, a Japanese, a French, an American, a British, or what he was. If he could arise and bring peace to this troubled world, they say, that's our man. I remember years ago, well over 40 years ago, as a young Christian, trying to explain a little of this to the men I was working with. You can imagine how I blundered around in them. But at least I was trying to get my thought across to them that there was going to be a man arise who would bring peace. Do you know what the reaction of those men that I worked with was? They said, the sooner the better. The sooner the better. That's the reaction today. This is when it's going to come. But how do I know that this rider brings peace to the world? Well, you look at the second one. And you find in verse 3 this second seal broken. The second beast saying, come. And the second rider coming on a red horse. Now notice what's said of him. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. You can't take away something that isn't there. The very fact that he takes peace away tells me it was there. But you see, it was temporary. It was not based on righteousness. It was not a peace of God. It was simply a humanly manufactured peace. And therefore, after this brief time of peace movement, successful peace movement, there will be a movement of worldwide war. Terrible carnage here. Now, isn't that exactly, those of you who have Matthew 24, isn't that exactly what our Lord said there in verses 6 and 7, first of all, you've got your false Christ, and then you have your wars and your rumors of wars. Now we come to the third seal in verse 5 of chapter 6. And there again you have the third beast. There again you have the third time the word come is said, permission is given, and you have a black horse. And on this black horse, you have one sitting with a pair of balances in his hand. And the voice is heard, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Following on this worldwide period of war, devastation, destruction, what's the inevitable result of that? Famine. Isn't that exactly what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 24? Look at verse 7 there. Don't you have famine right there? That's exactly what's going to take place. Now this that is translated in our version here as a penny, a Roman denarius, was a man's, a common laborer's, day's wages. The word that is translated here, a measure of wheat, is what was reckoned to be the requirements of a man for food for a day. So he simply has to work all day to get enough food for one day. Now you can imagine what the stress that would be. Nothing to take care of anything else. What about the sick? What about the young? What about the aged? What about the unemployed who couldn't work? You can imagine the distress that would come on them. But hurt not the oil and the wine, the luxuries of the rich will be unaffected by that. Isn't that exactly what has taken place every time? Has not war caused terrific suffering and privation and need amongst the laboring people? Has it not also increased the riches of the rich? But while we have had terrible wars devastating this planet, we have had nothing compared with that which is going to take place in that day. So that you can realize what a terrible, sweeping famine, with all of its suffering, there will be in that coming day. And you're prepared then for the fourth seal and the fourth beast, and you have a rider there on a pale horse. The name of him that sat on that horse is Death. Now there is my clue to saying that it isn't the rider that is brought into prominence. Death isn't a person. Although death is a very real thing. But here you have the inevitable result of that which has gone ahead, a tremendous movement of death across the sea. That'd be bad enough. But death has a consort, and that consort is Hades. Death takes the body. Hell or Hades takes the soul. And think of the vast number. Yes, 1/4 part of the earth. Just incredible. Think of 1/4 of the earth being taken away in that awful wave of death. Their bodies to die. Their souls to go out into Hades, into hell. Just a thought on the last two of these six seals. The fifth seal is broken, and when it is broken, you see under the altar. That was the place where, in Israel's day, according to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7, when they sacrifice an animal, they poured out the blood at the foot of the altar. But what do you find at the foot of the altar here? The souls of them that were slain. And that word slain is the sacrificial slain. The word used when an offering, a sacrifice, was slain and put on the altar. Here are ones that, as we are told, are going to be slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. After the Lord comes, and this will be our subject tomorrow morning, the little Lord, as we move into chapter 7, after the Lord comes, the church is taken away, there will be those whose eyes will be opened and their hearts will be opened. And they will become the witnesses for God on earth. Not part of the church. No, But God always has his witnesses, and we'll look at them tomorrow morning a little more closely. But what price do they pay for their witness? Their life. Their life. Now, you who have Matthew 24, look down again there. Isn't that exactly what the Lord said? Just take a minute and read from verse 9 down through verse 14. See what he says right in there about your being hated and being killed? Those are the martyrs of the tribulation period. Their souls are under the altar. They can't be Old Testament martyrs. They can't be church martyrs because they haven't their resurrection bodies. And if we are correct so far, the church has been raptured. And when the church is raptured, I believe the Old Testament believers go. It'll be those who belong to Christ. He's going to take all his redeemed home. Whether Old or New Testament believers, that's the way I understand it. And the dead, as well as the living, will have new bodies. If these were Old Testament or church martyrs, they would have resurrection bodies. But who are they? They're ones who, after the Lord comes, will have their eyes and hearts open. And we'll look at them in Matthew chapter 24 tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. I think we'll be able to identify them rather positively. But they will seal their testimony with their blood. I know that Stephen isn't amongst this company. He was the first church martyr. What was the last thing he said? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he died amidst that barrage of stones. Can you imagine Stephen crying out to have his blood avenged on his enemies? I can't. But I can go back in my Bible to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, and I can read this exact language. You read Psalm 94. And you'll get this exact language. This is the cry of the imprecatory psalms, as they're called. That those who reject dispensational truth become completely confused about. It just simply means that what is out of place in the age of grace is entirely in place in the age of law and in the coming age of judgment. And so they cry for vengeance. And what's the answer? Now just wait. Just wait. Here are white robes. Now you just wait. Because you have some fellow servants. You have some brethren that are also going to die. And you're not going to see vengeance on your enemies until they too have laid down their life. These, I believe, are the ones in the first half of that 7 years who will die as witnesses for the Lord. They'll be martyred. During the last half, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, the great tribulation, there'll be others who die too. And they will join with these and will be rewarded and will be revenged. But as we close, we see the opening of the sixth seal. A great earthquake takes place. There is utter chaos. Here's a catastrophe that is worldwide of such magnitude that everything that seems to be in order is completely convulsed. So much so that the entire human race, I think that's why you have 7 different classes of people in verse 15 referred to. from the highest, the bondman, that is the slave, right on up to, from the lowest, the bondman, right up to the highest, the king, all classes of people. This is such a terrific catastrophe. The chaos, the anarchy. And oh, how we're seeing the shadows of that. It just takes a little spark here and a little spark there, a little spark there, to send even our nation into convulsions. Think of what it's going to be like. God's people gone. The Spirit of God gone so far as His present ministry is concerned. The Spirit of God as a restrainer, holding back the flood tide of lawlessness and anarchy and apostasy. God, what a convulsion. Now here again there are those that think of this only literally. There are others think of it only symbolically. I believe, personally, it's a combination of both. I believe there'll be the natural convulsions, and that will simply be representative of the terrible convulsion in human society. If we see it today, what will it be like then? Now, is it any wonder then that with everything breaking up around them, that men cry to the rocks and the mountains to fall? They're going to the wrong rock. And they cry that they be crushed beneath the mountains rather than face the one who sits on the throne. Now there are those, as I said to begin with, who believe that this carries you right on to the final judgment. I don't see it that way. What these men, it's the men themselves that say the great day of His wrath is come. God doesn't say that. It's these terror-stricken people. Well, that has taken place. You know, even when there has been a total eclipse in some places, there have been those who have been so terrified. They say, well, a great judgment day's come. Now magnify that by tens of thousands and think of the terrible convulsion of everything just going into complete chaos and disorder. It's no wonder that men say, this is the last day. This is the day of God's wrath. But I believe you have to say, as friend, it's only starting. It's only starting. I believe what we have here in these sealed judgments is simply the beginning. As our Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, I can't recall the verse at this moment, but He speaks right down in there of this is the beginning of sorrows. But the end is not yet. This is the first half of the week. Terrible. Dreadful what's going to come. But it's just the beginning of sorrows. And the great tribulation, or as it literally is for emphasis, the tribulation, the great one, is yet to come. How our hearts should be filled with praise and worship to God. Brethren and sisters, when these things transpire, by His infinite grace, we'll be above the storm clouds altogether. Praise God for His grace that has reached you and me, and that we're safe in the rock that is higher than us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we think of what awaits this world, as it staggers on in its drunken revelry and rejection of God, intoxicated with its own power, with its pleasure, with all that it seeks to gather and make its own. We think of what lies ahead, and surely our hearts are moved. Oh God, we pray that we may be more real in our praying and more energetic in our witness, that we may put men and women as brands on the fire, meanwhile praising and thanking Thee for what Thou hast done for us in Thine infinite grace. Separate us now with that blessing that we stand constantly in need of, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.